Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, good morning, Well Community Church. How are we doing? Good to be with you guys. Whether you're here live at Clovis or joining us at FIG or one of our other campuses, we're grateful that you guys are joining us today as we jump back into the book of 1 John. So I invite you, if you've got your Bible with you, and I hope that is kind of normative practice for you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. My name is Mike, by the way, if I haven't had the privilege to meet you. I'm one of the teaching pastors here on staff, and hopefully you were here last week and maybe have been a part of the series, and you heard Brad last week, our senior leader and kind of elder around here, do a marvelous job walking through the text, so much so that I'm normally a note taker. Like when I'm not up here, I'm hanging out with you guys taking notes and my Bible open and listening and learning as well. And I mean, I stopped taking notes like 3 minutes in, and I just found myself kind of locked in to this idea of what Brad was communicating through the scriptures, that, man, we are in him, and life with him is better. And as a result of being in Christ, our affections change, our influences change, our focus begins to change, and that is so much of what John really is communicating in this entire book. And one of the ways that we talked about John's writing style is this idea of amplification, that John's going to say something, and he's going to come back around, he's going to say it again, and he's going to say it again from another perspective. And, you know, as we break up a letter into weeks and weeks and weeks, see, we sometimes forget that's kind of how John intended for his readers to understand that, to revisit these ideas over and over again because they're so paramount. One commentator that I was reading used a word picture that I found really helpful. He talked about 1 John like a spiral staircase. And in the middle of that staircase is the truths that John is trying to hammer home. And each time we take a lap, starting at the top of the staircase and walking down, yes, we see a new aspect of that idea again, but we see it from a new and deeper level. So what I would like to do before we jump right into chapter 3 is to revisit that, to kind of take a couple laps around the staircase, so to speak, and revisit some of the things that John is trying to communicate to us, and that is so important as we move here specifically into chapter 3 today. Three things I just want to highlight. Number one is this author, John, this John that we're talking about. As you know, this is John the disciple. This is John who walked with Jesus on this planet for 3 years. He left his home, his family, his occupation as a fisherman, and he left everything to be with Christ. In fact, as you see him identified in his own gospel, he doesn't say his name as he talks about who he is. He identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. 5 different times in his gospel, that's how he refers to himself, as if to say, the most important thing I have in terms of my identity is who Christ views me as. I am loved by him. 6 times in this book that we're reading, that's how he addresses the people in his congregation. You are beloved. You are loved and known by God. That is who you are. So it's crucial to understand that. And by the way, the only one of the 12 disciples who was at the cross, who watched his friend and his Savior suffer for 6 agonizing hours. Just imagine what that would do to you and how you would respond writing out of that reality, having been a participant of that moment. That's John. Secondly, as we think about the occasion, why John writes, we know in his book, he tells us exactly why. Not every book that we study in our scriptures has a theme verse or just a very clear purpose. John's is black and white. He says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." John penned a letter to believers, those who are in Christ, saying, I want you to know with assurance that you have eternal life. Part of why I'm writing you is to help bake that foundation, to make it solid and firm, so that you would have a confidence in who you are in him, and you would not waver or doubt. Now, as you know, there was a problem as to why John had to write this letter to them. And that was because there were a bunch of false teachers in the midst of this church who had already crept in and began to whisper things in the ears of those that were there that would deceive them, that would distract them and cause problems both in their doctrine and their morality. In fact, in chapter 4, John will go on to say later, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into this world. There are false prophets among you who are distorting the truths of the gospel, and they're not to be listened to. They are not truthful." He said last week in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." John says their intent is clear. They are trying to twist the gospel. They are trying to make it say something that it doesn't say. As we think about the number of different groups of people that were out there that were a part of this, one of the commonalities in at least one of the major belief systems there of Gnosticism was they separated the body from the spirit. And the reason they did that was this. They said, hey, the body is bad. Anything physical is bad, but the spirit is good. So anything you do in the body doesn't really matter. What you do in the spirit, that's another thing altogether. So in the body, you can sin, you can gratify it, you can do whatever your flesh desires, and it doesn't really matter. So you can live a hedonistic lifestyle, doing whatever your flesh wants, and not have any life change, and yet still say you are a Christian. And John says, actually, no. That's actually not what the scriptures say. That a belief without life change over time, that's not the gospel. In fact, last week he said in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth's not in him." So he says to these false teachers out there, they're propagating a false view of the gospel. Now that sounds awesome. Hey, do you want to do whatever your flesh wants? Yes. Well, then do this, and it doesn't matter. And John says that's not what the gospel does in us. That is not the production that we see. And he's going to tackle that same issue again this week as we move forward. And one of the things that John was so very well aware of is as they were hearing the truths of this man who had walked with Jesus and was penning to them this letter and pastoring them on a weekly basis, and yet they're hearing these other voices and they're confused, they're concerned, and he's even, I think, seeing a sense of despair in them and wondering, how can I know? How can I know if I'm truly a believer when, John, you're saying one thing, and we've heard this from Jesus as well, but these false teachers around us, man, everything that you're saying, they're saying differently. How do we know that we are really in him? And John pastors his people with such tenderness. In fact, in verse 28 of chapter 2, he begins to introduce a theme that we're going to see all through this book in the way that he speaks to them. He says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "Now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." He says, little children, he treats them with such tenderness as a pastor and really as a father. He reminds them, "I write these things so that you can have confidence, so that you may know who you are, that you are in him." And unlike these false teachers who are not family, he says, y'all are family, you are different. And I think that's the last and third thing that I just want to bring to our attention. One of the reasons John writes to them is to say, y'all are in, you're family. Something has changed. And as a result of that change of who you are in him, there are different expectations of how we live and how we behave and how we believe. If I pulled you aside and said, tell me about your family. What does it mean to be a Smith or a Jones or a Johnson or a Sladen? You would tell me stories about what you learned from those above you, your parents and your grandparents. You would tell me about family values and traditions and say, hey, I was invited into this. And as a kid, my life is more than just my life. I am living kind of downstream of a belief system and a value system in my family that I learned, good or bad, but that's the reality. And these are things that I'm teaching to my kids as well. I'm teaching my kids how to be honest and how to have hard conversations and to walk in integrity and all of these things, because that's part of what it means to be a family. And what John's going to say is the same is true, not just physically, but spiritually. Y'all are in. You're a family. You've embraced the gospel. Something has changed in you. And as a result of the Holy Spirit's sealing of you, that change is evident and that's permanent. He's not admonishing them, as we learned last week. He's encouraging them and saying, remember this. Maybe a different way to paint it would be this. Think about maybe as a non-Christian, our lives were dictated by a song. And that song had a certain beat. And that's all we could hear. We marched to the beat of that song because that song, in a sense, was our master. But something changed in us when we came to Christ. There was a new song that had a new beat and a new master. And John is introducing us to that idea that something has changed in you. And this old master didn't simply go away. He's still very much there. You have died to his influence or his mastery, but you have not died to his influence in the presence of those things. And if you want to walk with this new master, you're going to have to be in him. And you're going to have to learn how to turn down that old voice in your life in order to abide in him. And much of what we're going to see this morning will flow out of that idea that these believers that John is writing to, they've changed. They've demonstrated that. They are no longer what they used to be. And as we continue now in chapter 3, we're going to see this family metaphor continue throughout this book. In chapters 1 and 2, as you think about where we have been, John comes from this angle of fellowship. Hey, because you have fellowship with the Father, because you are known and you know the Father, you're going to live differently. You're going to love God and you're going to love men differently. And now as he takes another lap around that spiral staircase, John's going to say, yes, that's true, but let me show you another angle of why your life is going to look different. Not just because you have fellowship with God, but because you are a child of God. He's going to say, as we move through chapter 3 today, in verses 1 through 3, we have a new identity. We are no longer what we used to be. And in verses 4 through 10, where we're going to end our time today, he's going to say that new identity produces a new life. Who we are will change what we do. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, read it with me. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. There's that language again. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We are children. You want to know how much God loves you? He made you his child. You are a son. You are a daughter of the King. You have a new identity. You are no longer what you were. In fact, the Bible uses this adoption language all over the New Testament to describe our new relationship with God. Paul says it like this in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That we're adopted. We have found love and forgiveness and redemption and inheritance and all the things that are true of an adopted child. We are different. And that's supposed to foster in us a security and a certainty in who we are. We have been transformed, John says, so much so, or should be at least, that the world around us no longer even recognizes who we are because it didn't know him, so we should expect the same. In fact, Jesus says that very thing in John chapter 15 to his disciples. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because this world hates you. So don't be surprised as you embrace this new identity and become who you were made to be, that the world around you is not going to have a clue, that they don't recognize what is happening as a result of the gospel in your life. We are his. And John says that's already true. You are a child of God, but you are not fully what you will be. Look at verse 2. Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Second time, you are children of God. You are adopted into that family. And remember, when John talks about this, he believes as he's talking about eternity, something that doesn't start after we die. He says, no, we enter into eternal life now. Because we are children of the Father. We are known by him because of what Christ has done on our behalf. So we get to embrace that reality now. Now, are we fully what we one day will be in heaven? Man, I hope not, because I am very much still in process. And I met some of y'all. You are too, just like me, right? We're in process. We're learning to work these things out. And John says, one day You're going to see him face to face. You're going to be eyeball to eyeball with Jesus, and you will be like him. You will exist in a new body, in a new heaven, in a new earth without sin, and it will be glorious. But that day is not today. It is yet future. So verse 1 says we are children of God. Verse 2 tells us we will be like him. And verse 3 is going to tell us what should be until then. Look at verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Because of the nature and character of who Jesus is and us being in him, we shall be pure as well. John's saying again, this new identity produces something, and it's permanent. Just like a caterpillar, when it enters into that cocoon and it goes through that metamorphosis, that process, when that caterpillar comes out of the cocoon, he is no longer who he used to be. He is a butterfly. He is changed, and there is no going back. There is no reversing that process. You come out, because of this new identity, completely different. Being born of God is the same way as what John's saying. There is a certainty and a finality to it because our appetites, our affections, all those things have changed, and the proof, so to speak, is in the pudding. It's out there. It's external because it's being produced by the inward change that the gospel brings in all of our lives. Now, in verse 4, here's where John begins to turn his attention in his mind to the false teachers that are out there. He's writing to his beloved children, like Jesus' kids, and he's saying, as he writes to them, I want you to be mindful of these false teachers who are creeping in. Verse 4, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You could put in quotes that idea of everyone who. John has someone in mind. He's thinking of the false teachers that we talked about earlier on. He's thinking about this group of people who are propagating a false gospel that, yes, you can believe and have zero life change. That's what John is thinking of. And what he's saying is, no, unlike these false teachers, sin's actually bad. I'm just going to tell you that. And John says that's the reality of what it is. Now, there's lots of definitions all over the scriptures of sin. In Romans, we're told that whoever is or whatever is not of faith is sin. Proverbs talks about the idea that the thought of the foolish is sin. The one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, James says, that actually is sin as well. In fact, in this very book that we're reading, John will use several different illustrations to picture sin. He'll say in chapter 5 that all unrighteousness is sin. Earlier, John viewed sin as defilement in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But here, John defines sin as lawlessness. What does that mean? What John is saying is sin, at its core, is a rebellion against God. It is a rebellion of his authority over our lives. So it is a defiant rebellion against what God desires to do in our lives, where we dig our heels in and resist what he desires to do. And what John goes so far to say is, listen, sin is not some minor thing like these heretics would tell you. John is going to say that sin is the greatest problem that humanity has ever faced. It is our greatest enemy, so much so that we can't rescue ourselves out of it. God had to intercede on our behalf, because sin isn't just things that we do. Sin is actually a relationship that you and I are in, locked in. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 6. He says, but thanks be to God that though you were, and here's how Paul describes sin, slaves to sin, you became obedient to the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves now to righteousness. Do you see how Paul describes that relationship that we have with sin? You're a slave. He is your master. There is nothing you can do to change that relationship. You cannot get out of it. You had to be freed from it. In fact, the tenet, the very core of the gospel, is that's why Jesus came, to free us from that relationship that otherwise we were in bondage to. That's exactly, by the way, what John is saying in verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, there is no sin. This is why Christ came. The enemy is sin. And Jesus, because of his very nature, was the only one qualified to do that, because he was sinless, both in nature and in deed. He was the only one able to free us from that mastery of sin. And having paid for our sin on the cross, we now have newness of life. Paul talks about it like this in terms of what we could not do. Paul says, for what the law could not do, meaning our obedience to obeying the law, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus came to break the yoke of sin's mastery over our necks and to call us not just to a freedom, but a freedom now to live a new life, a life of holiness that's embodied and encompassed by obedience to what the gospel is producing. Now, here's where it begins to get dicey. In verse 6, John's going to turn again his attention to these false teachers and talk about what this new life in Christ should produce in all of us. Again, we're making yet another lap around that spiral staircase and looking at it from a different perspective. Look at verse 6 with me. John says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. This is strong, polarizing language again from John. Now think about this. Here's the guy that sat at the foot of the cross, who watched his Savior die for his own sins and the sins for all of humanity. And he saw the brutal process that was. He walked with Christ on this earth for 3 years, gave up everything to do that. And he's confronting these false teachers who have this cavalier, do whatever you want attitude towards sin. It doesn't really matter. Yeah, Christ went through that, but you can continue to live ambivalent to the idea that you have a new life in Christ. And John, in a lot of ways, is dogmatic, like beat your fist on the pulpit dogmatic, that's not okay. And John says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now let's pause for a second and ask the question, what is John saying here? Because this could get dangerous in all of our lives. One of the views of this text is the idea of sinless perfectionism, that this was being taught, and it, by the way, is still very much around today, that a believer, once they put their faith in Christ, will at some point on their journey stop sinning, categorically stop sinning, both in deed and in thought. Now, anybody hope that that's the correct interpretation of this book? I don't. I live with myself this morning, and I know I got problems if this is what John's saying. But that's part of the idea. Now, how do we know that that is not what John's saying? That a believer should get to a point on this planet that they never sin? Well, two reasons. Number one, John's not going to contradict himself. And secondly, the Holy Spirit, who co-authored this book with John, as well as the 66 books of your Bible that we have in front of us, he is not going to contradict himself either. Now think about this. What did John say earlier in the text? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. He said to believers, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if you claim at any point on your journey from here to heaven to have no sin, it's incorrect. You're deceiving yourselves. You're foolish to think that way. In fact, John, just a few verses later, will say, and by the way, when you do, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, for he himself is the propitiation for our sins. When you sin, when you continue to struggle with your flesh, you have an advocate. You have someone who is there to receive you, who paid the penalty for your sins on the cross, satisfied the wrath of God. That's, again, what propitiation means. That is why Jesus came. Paul, by the way, says the exact same thing. As a believer, he shares his personal testimony in Romans chapter 7 and shares to the believers in Rome. He says, I find myself doing the things that I know I shouldn't be doing, and yet I am doing them anyway. I continue to, at times, walk out my life in the flesh as opposed to walking in the Spirit. I know better, I know I shouldn't, I know it dishonors God, and yet I find myself at times in Christ doing the exact same thing. So we know that that's not the correct interpretation of this verse. And by the way, just a kind of a Bible study methods note for us, in passages like this that are challenging to interpret, challenging to understand what John is saying or other authors, we always want to interpret the unclear in light of the clear. So if we came to the point and said, hey, okay, this is what John's teaching, that as believers we should never sin, then I should be able to look at 66 books of the Bible and it say a consistent thing all the way across. And that is not at all what we see in the Council of Scripture. And I think what John's trying to get to the bottom of is this idea of abiding. John says, no one who abides in him sins. John is returning to a very familiar metaphor, one of his favorites. Anyone who sinks deeply in him, who's walking in him, who's remaining and dwelling with him, that individual will not sin. Why? Because there's a unity to what they're doing. Okay, let's return to that previous illustration. In our old life, this is the beat that we heard. It's the only beat that we heard because we didn't know the Lord. That was our master and that was all that we knew. But something changed. We embraced the gospel and it produced something in us. And there's a new life that we have in Christ. We have a new master and there's a new song. And we can choose to abide in that, to listen to that, to sink deeply in that. Now, again, this didn't go away. It's still very much there. But when we choose to not walk in the flesh, turn down that volume, and now walk in the Spirit and abide in him, what happens when we're here and we're walking in the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit who's given us the ability to walk these things out? Do you know what happens? We don't sin because we're abiding in him. Now, can we? 100%. We do. There's times that we walk in the flesh and we turn that volume knob back up and go, oh yeah, I remember that song. That was comfortable. I enjoyed it. And I'm gonna walk to the beat of that drummer. You can't do both. You can't clap to one song and clap to one song at the same time. It just doesn't work that way. And that's the picture that John has for us. When you abide in him, you will not sin, because sin is defiant rebellion against God. It's turning up the volume of that old master in our lives and saying, I'm going to choose to listen to that instead of walking in the Spirit. And he affirms this in verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So with this tenderness and this love, he says, remind yourselves that there are those out there that would wish to deceive you, to let your doctrine lead you to a place of bad morality as well, wrong thinking leading to wrong behavior. And John says, no, because of your new identity, because of who you are in Christ, you're going to live different. And I think the key to understanding what John is walking through in this section is that word we saw beginning in verse 4, that idea of practice. 6 times in this section from verses 4 through 10, John's going to use that word to describe the life of both a believer and an unbeliever. Listen to this. In verse 4, he says, everyone who practices sin. Verse 7, the one who practices righteousness. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Verse 9, the one who is born of God doesn't practice sin. Verse 10, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So what is John saying here? He's saying, listen, those that are transformed by the gospel, their regular, normal process should be one of righteousness because they're walking with God. Practice has the idea of habituated behavior, as we've talked about several weeks now. So the one who truly knows God, who is walking with him, they will not live a lifestyle habitually listening to the flesh, obeying that master and marching now to the old master's beat. We're not talking about a one-time offense. We're not talking about a moral oops, so to speak. We're talking about a so-called believer who's living in a world dominated by this old master. Is it possible for you and I to have seasons where we walk those things out? Of course. But will a believer live habitually indulging the flesh? No, because they're, to borrow an illustration from last week, they're not a raven, they're a dove. They're not a lemon, they're a lime. Something has changed fundamentally. They are children of God. Because of our new birth, we will have a new nature. We will desire to walk in and abide in the Spirit, because sin no longer dominates us. It no longer enslaves us. That has been taken care of at the cross. And because now I abide in Christ and the power of his person and work of the gospel is in me, I may fall into sin in moments, but I will not walk in sin. That will not be the normative picture of my life. Sin will no longer be my habit. It will not be my normal practice, is what John says. I am beginning to develop a hatred for sin because my Savior hates sin and I am in him. And as I become more like him and abide in him over time through the power of the Holy Spirit within me, those truths will become evident in my life. And by the way, if that's not the case, John says in verse 8, you may need to ask yourself an important question. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So if you find that you can't even hear that new drumbeat, that new master, and that new song in your life, and you find yourself continuing to do the things of old, though you profess Christ, maybe we need to ask ourselves the really hard question. Maybe we are still sons of the devil, as John pictures us, and not sons of God, because we didn't truly believe, put our faith or trust in the finished work of the gospel. Because in Christ, we should be able to respond and abide in that new master and that new beat that we hear. And in verses 9 and 10, John's going to end this section with a test. No one is born of God. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. When we abide, when we walk in him, when we are marching to the beat of our new master, we don't sin because we are in him and in tune with him because of this seed that is put in us, according to verse 9. Potentially the word of God, could potentially be the Holy Spirit or our new nature, or maybe even all three. But what John is saying is something has changed. And because of what changed is so powerful that we simply cannot keep producing sin habitually in our lives. Do you see, by the way, how simple this logic is for John? For those who have been wrecked by the gospel, who have fully embraced their own sinfulness, who have understood, Lord, I was a slave to sin, and you came to free me from that master. Those who understand that and have embraced God's solution in Christ, they will live differently. It's just that plain and easy for John. You will, over time, walk these things out. Because your family, you're in. You have been changed. You are no longer what you used to be. Your new identity will produce a new life. That's John's logic. Now, as we think about that today, there are times, obviously, that we're going to slip out of abiding, where we desire to walk with him and want to do that as believers. And I think part of the normative process of that is we don't do that all the time. That's our hope and our goal. Just as John said, little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the hope. That's our goal. But that doesn't always happen. And I think what happens is we may slip out of abiding on one of two sides. One would be a callousness. The second would be despair. Let me describe those for a second. Maybe there's those here today that as you hear this high bar of what a new life in Christ is looking like, you find yourself like, meh, okay. My flesh wants to do these things. And yeah, Mike, there was a season in my life where I took that seriously and I battled sin. I took every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I waged war on my flesh. I walked in the Spirit. Man, I tried through the power of the Spirit to be mindful of that knob and turn it down and quit listening to my old master and walk in this new Spirit-empowered reality that I live in as a believer. And maybe you find yourself in a season where you're just kind of like lukewarm and you don't really care about the sin list in your life, personal holiness and a desire to walk with him. The words of chapter 3, verse 6, and the words of chapter 3, verse 9 are meant to kind of wash over us in a way where it penetrates that hard heart to remind us that no one who is born of God practices sin, because we're changed and we're different. To use John's language, he would say, y'all, your family, you're in. We look different. We act different because we are different. He has made us new. And we can't keep living like we used to if that indeed is the new reality. We need to abide in him. And abiding's hard. It's difficult. And there are times in our life where we're just going to be on cruise control and we're going to have oopses. And John says, that's part of the process. Confess, repent, turn back to him, and embrace the forgiveness that is found in the gospel. So that's callousness. But there's another side of that equation sometimes that will slip out of abiding, and it moves us to despair. Some of us, as we hear that bar, we go, Lord, there are a million miles between me and what you've called me to be, and I simply cannot get there. Will my good deeds ever be enough? Will my love for you or my love of man ever show up in my life in like a fruit level way where I can actually see that and know that to be true? And as you are thinking and maybe overthinking your own life, your conscience is condemning you, you feel woefully inadequate that you could ever know for sure that you're his. You're stuck maybe in the cycle of self-doubt and fear. May the words of chapter 3, verse 6, and the words of chapter 3, verse 9 wash over you and remind you, yes, that is true, that our lives should look and be different, but you are adopted. Your sins have been forgiven. You are loved by him, and there is no going back. You are his if you have embraced what Jesus has done for you. And yes, the flesh is something that you will still battle, but there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And may our beat at the Well Community Church, whether you tend to abide well, whether you walk in callousness or despair, may we be ones who are characterized by walking in the Spirit, abiding in him. Little children, let us walk this thing out together to pursue him and abide in Christ. Father, thank you for hard texts like these, that you call us to a standard of holiness, God, that is frankly hard, and yet you have given us every means to do that. Father, thank you that we know, just like these believers did, that we are changed. We are children. We are secure in you. And because of that, God, would you help us to abide in the Spirit? Would you help our lives to reflect what we believe? God, we know that there are going to be moments in our lives that we struggle with these things, oopses that occur. Would you help us to be aware of that, to confess quickly, to turn back to you, and to find safety and love in our advocate, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins and newness of life. God, would you remind us of those realities? Father, thank you for the goodness of who you are and the new life we have because of Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.